When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your ancestors cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nasha and the king of the Ammonites came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not follow the Lord your God, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please stand for the gospel reading.
The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
To remain standing, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and thank you for your presence with us. We'd ask now your word would rule, your spirit teach, and that you being known and glorified would be our first, our only concern. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? Of late, we've been sensing the Spirit's invitation to deepen in repentance and grow in dependence. And that has drawn us to look at the lives of the first three kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, whose lives, whose reigns were punctuated by these transformative moments, these turning of the tide from repentance to dependence. You see, up until this time, Israel was a loose conglomeration of tribes held together by a common covenant with their God. God was their king. And in the face of need, God would raise up lovingly and powerfully a leader, a judge, who would rescue the people and call them to repentance. But the people rejected God as king. They rejected that pattern. Said, "We want to be like all the other nations. Give us a king. A king to fight our battles." And though rejected, God gives them what they asked for. A king, Saul, whose name in Hebrew means asked. God gives them what they asked for. And he equips Saul with everything that he needs for success. He pours out his spirit upon him, miraculously confirms him as choice before an entire nation. But what would Saul do? With no history to guide him, no cabinet to support him, no palace to rule from, and detractors questioning his legitimacy. Well, he goes back to what he knows. He goes home. He works the family farm. But then, national crisis. The Ammonite king Nahash, meaning snake, attacks. And Nahash was a monster. He wasn't just about expanding his territory. He would personally torture and humiliate his captives, gouging their eyes out. A group of 7,000 flee his advance and take refuge in the city of Jabesh. Nahash pursues and besieges the city, and the people of Jabesh ask for peace. "We'll be your slaves. Give us peace." Nahash says, "No. The only way I'll do that is if you let me personally gouge out your right eyes." They're not going to take for that, so they send messengers throughout the land asking for help. And the news, the plight of the people of Jabesh, reaches the ears of Saul. And the Holy Spirit rushes upon him, stirs up his heart in anger in the face of this injustice. And he calls Israel to arms, mustering a fighting force of 330,000. They rescue the people of Jabesh, they rout the Ammonites, and now this entire nation galvanizes around Saul as king, demanding that he should put to death the detractors. "No," he says, "this was the Lord's victory. As he has shown mercy on us, may we extend that to others." And this is absolutely the best time then for a coronation. To unite a nation around its king. And Samuel, the first of the prophets, the last of the judges, summons Israel to Gilgal to do just that. And there's feasting and rejoicing. And more than likely, given Samuel's words a strong undertone of, we made a really good decision in asking for a king, didn't we? For it's Saul, his leadership, strength, wisdom that has given us this victory. And no coronation is complete without a speech. And so Samuel rises to address the nation. And oh, what a speech. Who invited this guy to the party? Read the room, Samuel. Stop being such a Debbie Downer. I mean, this will not go down in history as the greatest coronation speech of all time. This wickedness you've done in choosing for yourself a king, if you don't turn away, you will all be swept away. And then for effect, there's this awesome display of God's power to stir up fear and spur on repentance. Just what is going on here? Have you ever been a part of a conversation or overheard one where you thought that one thing was going on and then later you get a piece of information or some context that shifts your whole understanding of what that conversation was about? I suspect all of us have had such an experience. What happened for me this week as I reflected on Samuel's speech was that same thing. At first reading, I thought that one thing was going on, and then as I got into it, as the Spirit, the commentators brought things to the surface, it shifted my entire perspective of Samuel's speech. For at its heart, Samuel's speech is a loving warning and a gracious invitation. It's a loving warning and a gracious invitation that's meant to undergird all of our deepening dependence upon God. Now, don't get me wrong. There's definitely an edge to Samuel's speech. It's a warning, but it's a warning born of love. Because this moment, this coronation moment, is the most dangerous moment in this story so far. What? I mean, no way. I mean, there's peace, prosperity, joy, national unity. How can this be the most dangerous moment in this story? Because this is the moment where the temptation is greatest to say, we don't need God. We can do this on our own. We have a king with the power, the wisdom, the strength to fight our battles, to lead our nation. We have life by the horns. This is the moment where the temptation is greatest to say, we don't need God. We can do this on our own. And that is a moment that will come to every single one of us. A moment of incredible danger. One of those moments for me, interestingly enough, was when I first came to Little T. In the years leading up to it, there was deep personal, family, health, work struggles. The only way I got through it was day-to-day dependence upon God alone. And as a result, there was this deep closeness, connection with God. I got to Little T, it was a healthy work environment. Our son Joshua had one last heart surgery and has had nothing since. The church was growing, things were going well, but it was an incredibly dangerous time for me. Because in it, I began to rely upon my own competencies and experience, leaning into self-reliance. I was walking away from dependence. And I could sense the resulting distance from God. And I grieved it, often at times even wanting the difficult circumstances back so that it would drive me to dependence. I now know that it would have taken a simple repenting of the things I was trusting in other than God, and thankfully, the Lord called me back in different ways. But when things are going well, danger. Because it makes us think, I did this on my own. I don't need God. I can keep doing this on my own. And why is that so dangerous? Because we were made to worship and serve the living God. And if we're not worshiping and serving the living God, we will worship and serve something else. We will turn, as Samuel says, to empty things. And those empty things will bring us down to death. The late American writer David Foster Wallace gave a commencement speech at Kenyon College. And although he was not a person of faith, he'd said something in it that you've likely heard me quote before. But it's a truth that we most desperately need to be reminded of. He said, "Everybody worships." The compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much everything else will eat you alive. Worship money and things, if that's where you tap real meaning in life, you will never have enough, never feel like you have enough. Worship power, and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb you to that fear. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Everybody worships. And that is because we were made to worship. To worship and serve the living God. To live in utter dependence upon Him. And if not the living God, we will worship and serve something else. That in the end will prove empty and bring us down to death. And in his speech, Samuel reflects on this in the history of Israel, speaking of that cyclical pattern of turning away from God to empty things. And Israel once more is turning to empty things, this time to Baal. Now, Baal was a fertility god, the god of, get this, thunder and rain. And worshipers would petition Baal by child sacrifice and sexual acts to bring thunder and rain, to bring fertility to the land. And so when Samuel seeks the Lord's face for thunder and rain, it's a moment of profound significance. For it was the wheat harvest. It was the time where they would bring in the grain. It was a time there was not normally thunder and rain. You wouldn't want thunder and rain because it would destroy the crops. Samuel calls upon God to bring thunder and rain, and God does. And it's a terrible and awesome sign, but a sign that says unequivocally, Baal is empty. Baal is no God. Baal will only bring destruction. You see, each and every one of us, to varying degrees, trusts in things other than the living God. Be it comfort, status, wealth, beauty, sex, love. We trust our own abilities, competencies, strength. We give ourselves over to these things to give us peace and prosperity and control and to calm our fears. We turn to these things ultimately to give us what only God can. And along the way, these things have likely proved to us to be empty. And so what do we do? Well, at times we'll double down, right? The problem is, I didn't have enough of that thing. I need to get more. Or we'll exchange one empty thing for another empty thing. My career didn't give me what I wanted. I'll press into this relationship. But those moments where that thing proves empty is a call to return to God, to trust Him alone, to hear Him say, that thing will forsake you, but I will never forsake you. That thing can't love and forgive you, but in me there is love and forgiveness that knows no bounds. That thing will not give you a sense of peace or security. It will rise and fall based on that thing, but in me you can have a security. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are loved, cherished, delighted in. When that thing we trust in proves empty, will we hear His call? In the midst of this most dangerous of moments, Samuel speaks a loving warning. Step away from empty things. But he also issues a gracious invitation. Gracious? Come on, Tim, you're trying to put lipstick on a pig here. Gracious is not what I would call this. I mean, I could summarize Samuel's speech in just a sentence. Obey or else. But that is not how Israel would have heard this. Come to Gilgal. There we will renew the kingdom. Gilgal was the most significant place in all of Israel. It was where the Israelites first entered the promised land as God held back the rivers of the Jordan. They took 12 stones from the riverbed, setting them up as a memorial to remind every subsequent generation of the God who had rescued them from slavery and brought them into the promised land. There they had celebrated the first Passover meal, a meal that commemorated all that God had done. There they were all circumcised. They took on the external sign of their covenant relationship. There, Joshua had been given a vision of God as warrior, protecting them as a nation. Come to Gilgal. Be reminded of my provision, my faithfulness, my love. Come to Gilgal. And there, Samuel speaks words of covenant. If you were to enter into a contractual relationship, let's say with a contractor who's going to do some work for you, you would draft up a document. You'll do this work by such and such a time with this agreed upon budget. If you do, you'll be rewarded with this pay. If you do not, we can step away, pay less. The document would spell out the terms, the rewards, the penalties. A covenant followed the same pattern. The terms were laid out. Blessings for faithfulness, curses for faithlessness. I will be your God. You will be my people. If you live faithfully in step with my law, you will be blessed. If not, you'll be swept away. Now let's be clear. God's laws are not arbitrary. He made us, our world. He knows how we in our world work best. And blessing is inherent in the obedience. If you live in step with my laws, in step with my faithfulness, kindness, justice, mercy, your relationships will flourish. If not, you will not. Blessings inherent in the obedience, curses inherent in the disobedience. And these words of covenant are not original to Samuel. They are found word for word over and over and over again throughout the Hebrew scriptures. But here, there is one notable difference. These words of covenant are changed to include their king. It's a moment of profound grace. Perhaps we could consider it this way. Picture a happily married couple. Honor, love, respect define this relationship. But then through a willful act of betrayal, one of them has an affair. An act that would bring an end to the beauty of what they have. Through that affair, a child. But in an act of profound grace, the betrayed partner extends forgiveness. Invites the other to come to the very same place where they were married to renew their vows. It's a desire to return to the beauty of what they once had. But this time the vows are shifted to include the phrase, "And I will commit to raise and love this child of your betrayal, as my own." We would look at that and say, wow. What a moment of profound otherworldly grace. That gets us part of the way to appreciating what God is doing here. Come to Gilgal. See the 12 stones standing, the place names revealing, reminding you of my faithfulness, love, protection. And let us once more renew the covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. reflecting my love, justice, mercy, and grace to bring life and flourishing to the world around, bearing witness to the nations that there's a different way to be human. And yes, you betrayed me. Yes, you went after empty things. Yes, you did a wicked thing in asking for a king. You were unfaithful, but I remain faithful. You've changed, but I have not. By grace, I will extend the covenant to include your king. We often read the Old Testament and say such things like, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, they're different gods. The God of the Old Testament's about judgment. The God of the New is about grace. No. They're one and the same. The God of the Old is about judgment and grace. The God of the New about judgment and grace. For in the days leading up to Jesus' death, Jesus rode into the city and was proclaimed king, galvanizing the hopes of a nation. Here is one who will deal with our Roman overlords. And in the face of that joyous celebration, Jesus, like Samuel, issues a loving warning. In the words of our gospel reading, no, the problem with the world is not the Roman overlords. It's the human heart that has gone after empty things. And the Son of Man is coming to wipe away every empty thing. Do not be wiped away with them by holding on to it. Let go of empty things. It's a loving warning. And then at the cross, Jesus embodies what Samuel preached. He embodies gracious invitation. For the cross proclaims, do not be afraid. Yes, you've sinned, but don't let your sin paralyze you with guilt. Don't let your sin dupe you into thinking you're irredeemable. Don't for a minute think that God has called it quits on you. It's God's business to save you. And he's not going to quit. So with our eyes fixed on King Jesus, with our eyes fixed on the cross, let us get caught up in the turning of the tide from repentance to dependence, laying down those empty things and resting in dependence upon Jesus. For he's calling us over and over and over again back to his love. Back to his forgiveness. Back home. Amen. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.